Good to have an uplifting song before we talk about a more depressing topic. Praying our sorrow, looking at two psalms, one a very short psalm, one a little bit longer to give us a perspective. This is the last gamma for the year. When we start the new year 2019, we'll push on worship, praying our worship and praying our petitions. We got to the petitions last because that's what you're all expert in. All of you are expert in petitions. But then again, you'd be surprised, the petitions in the Bible are a little bit different from your shopping list which you give to God. So we'll see that in the new year. Okay, so now let's look at Psalm 1, 2. We're going to look at the introduction to the study of sorrow, how we cope with sorrow, using our sorrow, an example of a Psalm of Lamentation, Psalm 88. Okay, so let's look at sorrow. Sorrow has a very deep dimension. This is Ella Fitzgerald. She says, every time we say goodbye, I die a little. Every time we say goodbye, I wonder why a little. Why the gods above me who must be in the know think so little of me, they allow you to go. So separation often is the basis of sorrow. French philosopher Simone Weil says, the splitting into two of the soul is a second pain, a spiritual one, and even sharper than the physical pain that it causes. So sorrow has a deeper dimension within our souls, we actually feel. And we feel a lot of sorrow. There are a lot of things that are today there that actually compound our sorrow. For example, Facebook. Facebook causes a lot of sorrow. Anybody know why? Anybody? Young people at the back. Kai Xiang, Christine. When you look at Facebook, does it cause a bit of sorrow? Why? Yeah. You look down there, everybody makan so shocked. Everybody enjoying themselves. Myself, nothing to post. It's a fact. You know, and it gives you a lopsided view, and nobody in Facebook ever posts something bad about themselves, right? A sadness, a catastrophe. They only paste a one-sided view of life. So they feel disappointed when they log on to Facebook, you know, because of the apparently perfect life of their peers. You see, some of these people, very irritating. They go to so many different countries. They look, tomorrow they're in Japan, then they're America, then they makan this, they makan that. My God, we can hardly afford to go to the local Japanese restaurant, and these people are doing all over the place. In a sense, they are bragging, in a sense, right? They're actually bragging. So when you look in Facebook, you get very cheesed off, and then you unfollow, Lord. At least you can unfollow, right? All right, so perhaps if we told people how unhappy we would be, we'd probably be happier in the long run. So actually, if you want to change Facebook, all of you must post some unhappy posts. Okay? That life sucked today. You had this setback. And then when people read that, they become more real. I think Christians should start posting a bit more unhappy things inside there. Or a very unsmiley face. And, you know, you got bumped off the airplane, you know. Or you missed your flight or something. All right? So, and then testimonies in church. Do you notice all testimonies in church are one-sided? You go to Alpha and see. Today we're having testimony. All right? Only God healed you. Hallelujah. You know, when you got a new job, hallelujah. Somebody SMS me and told me, oh, they won 6,700 ringgit at Genting's. You shouldn't SMS your church elder and tell him that, because I didn't reply because I don't know what to say. If I say hallelujah, I will ask you, what are you doing in Genting? So again, you notice everything is one-sided. And because everything is one-sided, we have this idealized perfect life a Christian has. And then when the shit hits the fan, when the stuff happens, we cannot cope with it. That's why a lot of people in the church today, especially in the new prosperity gospel, and all that, cannot cope with sadness because they have a one-dimensional view of Christianity. So we need to look at sorrow and study it. I mean, some people are very pantang. They study sorrow means they get sorrow tomorrow. Come on. You don't have to look for sorrow. Sorrow will find you. There's not a person here who will not be hit by sorrow one day. One day you'll fall sick. One day this and that. Somebody just told me your cholesterol is 8. I mean, that's already a cause for sorrow, you know. I mean, But sorrow can go to grief, it goes to pathological grief, and then go to depression. There is a progression if you don't know how to handle your sorrow. It has to be handled, as it were. So we can either express our sorrow, suppress our sorrow, or pray our sorrow. These are the only three mechanisms of which we can deal with our sorrow. Talk about suppression of sorrow. Remember this fellow? Right? This is the Windsor family. Their motto is never explain, never complain. And what happened was Diana, the mother, died many years ago. I don't know, that's about 20-something years ago. And when he died, that's his face. They were not allowed to cry. And then later on, he exploded. And it was 20 years of not thinking about it and 2 years of total chaos. Harry speaks frankly about fighting his demons in the wake of his mother's death, how he finally sought professional help. He got drunk, multiple girlfriends, even dressed up as a Nazi. And he actually broke down at the wedding to Meghan Markle during the playing of his mother's favorite hymn, because that was a part of his memory that had been repressed. And these are his words. I can safely say that losing my mum at the age of 12 and therefore shutting down all my emotions for the last 20 years has had a quite serious effect, not only on my personal life, but my work as well, he admitted. I thought that thinking of her was only going to make me sad and not going to bring her back. So from an emotional side, I was like, right, don't you ever let your emotions be part of anything. So I think if you actually suppress your emotions, 20 years later on, it'll come out in some form or other in aberrant behavior. So suppressing your emotion is not a very good thing. Suppressing emotion is actually taken from this Stoic philosophy of suppression. But actually, if you look at Seneca, for example, one of the philosophers, they don't really suppress. This is what he writes. It's better to conquer our grief than to deceive it. For if it is withdrawn by merely beguiled by pleasures and preoccupations, it starts up again and from its very respite gains force to savages. But the grief that has been conquered by reason is calm forever. So when you're sad, some people distract yourselves. You know, for example, the child is crying. Now you take a toy in front of the baby in order to distract the child, right? That's the same way you can do, distract it, or you actually use something else, some pleasurable event. But again, if we do that, it will come back and bite us. So therefore, Seneca says we need to conquer our grief by reason, okay? And then the strategy is, that means facing it now, process and pass what you're feeling, remove your expectations, your entitlements, your sense of having been wronged, find the positive in the situation, and also sit up with your pain and accept it, remembering it's part of life. That's how one conquers grief. So how Seneca tells us to conquer grief is that just tell yourself, life sucks. Life is supposed to suck. All right. So basically, all you have to do to accept it and remember it's part of life, that's how you conquer it. This is a very arid way of dealing with this emotion. All right. He wrote a letter to Marcia, who had lost her son, and this is how he advised her. We have entered the kingdom of fortune, whose rule is harsh and unconquerable, and at her whim, we will endure suffering undeserved and deserved. So it's very sad. So he's just telling you, you lose your son, too bad, Lord. Everybody also lose son. All right? And then he says, on losing a friend, has it then all been for nothing that you have had such a friend during so many years, amid such close associations, after such intimate communion of personal interest? Has nothing been accomplished? Do you bury friendship along with a friend? Why lament having lost him, if it be of no avail to have possessed him? Believe me, for great part of those who we have loved, though chance has removed their person, still abides with us. The past is ours. There's nothing more secure for us than that which has been. So basically what he's saying to, when you lose a friend, all right, do not think that what you've had with him is lost. You need to celebrate the time that you have with him. And we actually apply that idea in funerals, all right? If you admit to having derived great pleasure, your duty is not to complain about what has been taken away, but to be thankful for what you have given. So therefore, if you've got a loved one who has gone away, you are then to celebrate what you have been given. This does make some sense, okay? Rather than to mourn the loss as if it was all for naught. The other way is to express our sorrow, all right? Expressing our sorrow, our tears when we cry, you know, we got all sorts of tears, you reflex, if a mosquito comes to your eye, continuous to wet your eye, and the other one is emotional tears. And they're not necessarily bad things. When you actually cry, you express stress hormones, and it stimulates production of endorphins. Endorphins is the same stuff you get when you do jogging, you know. So you don't like to jog, go and have a good cry. You will actually feel better. For those of you who don't like jogging, the motion will clear sadness and stress. Your heart rate and your breathing will decrease. It's a calmer biological, emotional state, and it resolves your grief, and we process the loss so we can move on. There was a story of an African a tribe somewhere in Africa. A psychologist went to see them. They lost somebody, and then the whole tribe went into meltdown for 3 days, screaming, crying, banging on the table here and there. After 3 days, very happy already. Completely switched on the third day. All right, so perhaps there's some genuine benefit to that. A psychologist tell you if you're sad, there are other ways in which you could do it. One is bibliotherapy and cinematotherapy, which is basically read a good book or see a good movie about somebody else who suffered but who conquered the suffering. Then you feel good too, right? So that's a useful idea. So you get to express your sorrow through the life of another person. That's another useful tip. That's how you do when you lament. These are the Jews who were sent off to concentration camps. They expressed their sorrow through songs. Okay, the storm raged through the world, leaving people uprooted and homeless. Without pity or sorrow, the land was destroyed. Sun was torn from the sky. Day turned into night. There was not far from whatever lies waiting. There, people push and shove for space in the rail cars. And you hear a sound of a child crying for his mother. Why are you leaving? You will never come back to me. The police roughly shout the order, go. You won't feel a bit hungry. You get 3 loaves of bread. But those 3 kilos of bread, they did not know that they were being driven to their deaths. There lies Treblinka, everyone a final resting place. Whoever goes there never comes back again. The heart weeps when one calls a sister or a brother who was murdered there. The train is waiting. There is only one thing left to say, I am for Treblinka. A very sad, wailing lament. But that's how they express their sorrow and deal with their sorrow. There are other psychological ways. You can control your breathing. Your breathing brings more and more comfort to you. You can notice that your lungs are supporting your brain, and more oxygen settles deeply into the space of your mind. Mindful relaxation, exploration. Go to your heart and feel the pain, the emptiness, the sadness. Breathe deeply. Bring mindful awareness to the suffering within your heart. This is a load of bullshit. Okay, imagine you're sitting down there and you feel your blood flow go. This is basically gibberish. It doesn't make sense. Okay, well, that's how some people deal with it. All right. How do we use our sorrow? Sorrow can be used. If you look at this guy Tchaikovsky, right? Remember him? A great musician, isn't it? He actually used his sadness, his cyclical lapses into depression, undergirded by dogged dedication to looking for beauty and meaning amid spiritual wreckage. This intimate tango of sadness and radiance is ultimately what gives his music its timeless edge in penetrating the soul. So you find a lot of songwriters, they actually use sorrow. If you are a happy songwriter all the time, you will never write good songs. Most of the great songs in the world are written during a time of great sorrow. So you actually learn to use your sorrow to create for creative uses. This is Khalil Gibran. He's supposed to be like the third best-selling poet of all time, who was very famous for this saying, if you love someone, let them go. If they return, they're always yours. If they don't, they never were. If you're dating, please don't do this. It has got some merits, and sometimes it's a stupid idea. All right. So, but he actually wrote this, which is very nice. Your joy is your sorrow unmasked. The same well from which your laughter rises is oftentimes filled with tears. How else can it be? The deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the more joy you can contain. When we feel sadness, cry our tears, and share our sorrows with others, our degree of attachment fades. And something wonderful starts to happen. Our minds clear of bewilderment and confusion. Happy memories and connections are revived. Doubt and anxiety settle. With acceptance of a new situation, anger subsides. Cleansed of shame and guilt, we are left calmer than before, more assured with a greater sense of innocence and self-worth. Personal growth brings maturity as sorrow turns spontaneously to joy. Less fearful of the loss in future, we can live more spontaneously with a greater sense of liberty and equanimity. Which what he's saying is that if you joy, sorrow isn't necessarily bad. It's from the same well you experience sorrow that when you actually bounce up, you actually experience joy. So you can, the last one is praying your sorrow. Okay, this is how people deal with it. We're going to look very briefly at the psalm. Psalm says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. As our mouths are filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy, then they said among nations, the Lord has done great things. This refers to the exile. When Israel comes back from the exile, God brings them back, but what happens is that the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad, restore our fortunes like the streams of Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves to him. When they go back to the promised land, they find that the promised land is totally devastated. There's nothing good there. And imagine wanting to go back to your hometown, and your hometown is in total disarray. So they face this situation, so therefore they actually have to sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out with weeping bears the seed for sowing. All right, the land has been devastated for years, so it's like water coming back. How this is how God has brought them back, but then they have to face sorrow. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping shall bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So basically what he's saying is that the Christian should expect tears and sorrow. It is a part of life, no different from Seneca, who says, this is what life is about. If you try to live a life running from tears, whatever you do, tears will find you. All right? It's that. Now, the thing is, Christian idea of sorrow is that if you are a victorious Christian, there's this wrong theology going around. If you are a victorious Christian, if you have faith in God, you will not be sad. I've actually had preachers come up there in my younger days and tell them, not a day in my life I'm sick because I believe in God. And they misuse scripture, Isaiah 53, right? And say, by his stripes I've been healed. Totally unrealistic. If you're feeling like that, then one day you can have some illness, right? Then you start condemning yourself. Jesus said these words. Ezekiel says, I will give them one heart and new spirit. I will put them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they will walk my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people. I shall be their God. You see, the people of Israel had hearts of stone. And when God gives you the Holy Spirit, he gives you a heart of flesh. The heart of flesh is what? Tender. They're not rock hard. And if you look at Jesus' life, Jesus cries all the time. In Luke 19, as he grew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that even you had known that this day, the things that would make for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. John 11, where have you laid him? This is Lazarus. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Hebrews 5, 7, 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So here's Jesus, but he prays. He actually cries. So Jesus is not a man unaccustomed to sorrow. Imagine, that means, if you're God, why would you be sorrowful? He looks at Lazarus, and Lazarus is dying, has died in the cave, and you see the people suffering, he empathizes. So sorrow became part and parcel of God's experience. So if that's part and parcel of his experience, we too should not be afraid or ashamed to cry. Because Jesus cried all the time. All right? We shouldn't be having this stoic idea that we should suppress the sorrow, or if we're any less victorious as a Christian, if we cry, that means you look at Jesus Christ, he must be very defeated, because he's crying all the time. Chinese call hampao jing. Jesus Hum Pao Ching, you know, he's crying all the time. You know, shouldn't he be victorious? There's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a horizontal dimension. You regret the sin and the consequences. You went and robbed the bank and they have locked you up, so you're very sorrowful, right? But it doesn't make you move towards God. Any sorrow that comes to you, it makes you regret the fact that you robbed the bank and then you wind up in prison, all right? Or you have 39 charges against you, but you don't move towards God. I noticed that the other day we had this YouTube tube of Najib coming out of the car. You know, the moment he came out of the car to be booked for the audit report problem, right? I remember he was charged with the audit report. He doctored audit report. He came out. He straight away held his hands and started to Allah and is praying. Everybody's, you know, which means maybe he's moving towards God, lah. Okay, so that's what grief is. Real grief is moving towards God. Godly grief is to be generally sorry for your sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. So, which means you run away from it and you run towards God. So, godly grief is a good thing. If you ever sin and you have no grief and you don't cry over your sin, I think that's a problem. Because we are human beings, we are supposed to have the emotion and a fact. The emotion should follow the fact. All right? So, you accept sadness as real. And when we cry, we actually see the vision of the cross. Because Matthew says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken? When we actually look at the cross, we see that Jesus too suffered the cross. Jesus too was abandoned by God. If you look at your own suffering, you thought the worst thing about suffering is that as if God has abandoned you. And so therefore, if you look at that verse, we understand that God understands our desperation. In verse 46, Jesus says, for him to say, my God, why have you abandoned me? That's actually words of desperation. That means your Jesus has experienced desperation. So when we actually have sorrow and we cry, we actually look to the cross because God understands our desperation. We can suffer without guilt. Now, that's a very, very important thing. When you suffer, you turn towards the cross. You know why? Because sometimes you suffer because you robbed the bank. You told a lie. You did something wrong, right? Now, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. But when you suffer, many of us suffer simply because we have done something wrong. But when we look at the cross, where do we get forgiveness of our sins? The cross. So the cross makes us able to suffer without guilt. Part of the problem is suffering with guilt. And the difference is when you look at the cross, we can suffer without guilt, and we also suffer without impatience and self-pity. All right? Because we understand our suffering is given to God. Many of us, when you look at the cross, it's like when we're suffering. When we're suffering, our lives are like a piece of the jigsaw puzzle. You know this piece of jigsaw puzzle? I give you a piece of jigsaw puzzle. You don't know tail, you don't know head. You don't know where your suffering fits into the whole narrative of your entire life. Later on, when you step back, years later on, you fit that piece and you can see the whole picture unravel, right? Right in front of you. When you're suffering, the thing that really hits you is that you don't know why. You're asking, did I cause it? Was I party to this? Was my greed, my lust, all this, did it contribute? And how does this suffering contribute to the rest of my life, the rest of my family? You can't tell because you only have one piece of the jigsaw puzzle. And when you look at the cross, it looks as if Jesus Christ had one piece of the jigsaw puzzle, right? Why would the most perfect person in the world, who is totally innocent, be punished? And you look at that piece of the jigsaw puzzle, and it makes no sense. And later on, you find out it made perfect sense because he was suffering because, you see the whole picture, he was dying for you on the cross. So therefore, I can trust that God's purposes are good even when I don't understand, just like the people didn't understand the cross. So when we suffer, we look at the cross. It takes our guilt away. It tells us Jesus suffered with us, and it tells us the things that I don't understand and the people never understood God's purposes as well. Okay, so Hebrews 12 says, Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So a lot of people come and tell me, oh, I've been working so hard for God. I'm totally drained. I'm burnt out. Hey, people haven't hung on the cross yet, lah. So when you look at the cross, I think I dare not complain. When you look at the cross, no Christian worker should ever complain. Because Hebrews says we have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. All right? So, lastly is assurance of glory. If you look, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. This is a promise. So when you actually sow your tears in and bring your tears and basically invest it in God, tell the God, I'm crying now, I'm leaving this to you, you shall have shouts of joy, just as if you put the seed, you will come back with a harvest, as it were. C.S. Lewis, when he first lost his wife, he was afraid to cry. The reason why he afraid to cry, because nobody told me grief is so much like fear. When you actually have fear, you give in to fear, you become more braver. You become more fearful, isn't it? So therefore, if you give in to grief, you worry that if you cry, you give in to grief, grief will swallow you up and you become worse. But the scripture promises that those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. That's the difference. So when you cry, you don't have to be afraid that just because you cry that you'll be overwhelmed with tears and you'll lose control. Your tears are stored up by God and He remembers those tears. This is the favorite lament of a very famous person. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Though through the storm, through the night, lead me to the light. Take my precious hand, Lord, lead me home. My way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my light is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Sung by Martin Luther King. And the Lord took him home. It was one of his favorite songs. And you can see how it expresses. He had a very life of great sadness, being persecuted all the time. But that song lifted him up. And Revelation is a promise by God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is a promise that the crying will stop. And one day when you sow in tears, you will gain. So it means all sorrow will ultimately result in praise in the end. That's a promise that Scripture will give you. Because if you're a non-Christian and you just express your sorrow, you suppress your sorrow, you've got no guarantee that it's going to turn. For a Christian, you can cry simply because all praise, all sorrow will turn into praise one day. Okay? Let's look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88. First thing is God understands the reality of our darkness. You look here, O Lord God, my salvation, cry out day and night. Let my prayers come before you. Incline your ears to my cry. My soul is full of trouble. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like the one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lies in the grave, like those you remember no more. They're cut from your hands. You put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You cause my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim with sorrow. Every day I call upon you. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in darkness, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? O Lord, I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes to you. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth upwards, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Totally dark psalm, isn't it? And full of recriminations if you actually look at it. You have caused my beloved and friend to shun me. My companions have been dark. You see, other psalms end differently. This psalm ends, you know, everybody abandoned me, my companion, darkness is my closest friend. You see other psalms? The way of the wicked will perish. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Blessings to your people. For you alone make me dwell in safety. All psalms, a lot of psalms will end with a positive note. They'll cry, 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 and then they'll positive note. This one ends, darkness will be my friend. Really, really dark. Okay? Another psalm is Psalm 39. Hear my prayer, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. I am a sojourner with you as a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. He's asking God, don't look at me. The more you look at me, the more sad I get. These are the two psalms in the whole book of Psalms that end with a very, very, very dark ending in their life. In fact, the theologian Walter Brueggemann says, these psalms are an embarrassment to conventional faith. Okay? And a lot of people can't deal with depression. Barna research shows about 18% of people, young people, leave the church because they cannot handle depression and sadness. Darkness is abandonment. He cries to God day and night. My soul is full of troubles, and we don't know what kind of trouble. And I feel as if I'm cut off from your hand. And the good thing about not knowing is that you can take this psalm and apply to every single one of us. He's not talking about I'm so sick, you know. My enemies are coming after. This psalm is very vague about the troubles he's in. And the reason why it's vague is that it allows us to then put in its place all our own personal sorrow. Okay? Then you've got Mother Teresa, similar kind of darkness. She actually writes, it surrounds me on all sides. I can't lift up my soul to God. No light or inspiration enters my soul. Heaven, what emptiness, not a single thought of heaven enters my mind. There is no hope. The place of God in my soul is blank. Exactly like Psalm 88. She cannot feel God. It's as if he's cut off from God. So the trouble is, if you actually believe that Jesus is about joy, then you've got to have a problem. Jesus actually said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the joy of the world. The world, you will actually have tribulation. Tribulation is part and parcel of the world. And this is Spurgeon. Spurgeon is like, they call him the king, the prince of preachers in London. All right? Even though he's very, very effective as the prince of preachers in London, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, you know, he struggled with depression. Not only struggled with depression, he struggled with gout. In those days, there's no cure for gout. He was very, very painful, suffering from gout all the time, and yet he could be preaching. And he writes, my spirits were sunk so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. A kind friend was telling me of some poor soul living near who was suffering very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. I was so distressed to hearing that story and felt so ashamed of myself. So here he is. He's actually in clinical depression. When you're in clinical depression, you're crying, you're crying, crying. You don't know why you're crying. So he doesn't know why he's crying. And then somebody tell you, you know, the lady next door, or one of your church members, she's in trouble, worse than you, but she's happy. And so how do you feel? You feel worse. I'm the pastor and she's the thing, you know. And so therefore, he gets very upset. All right? So, but here, if you look at the way this psalm ends and the way that psalm ends, okay, God is telling us that he knows this is how men speak when they're desperate. Okay? You have to understand that God understands your tears and God is a safe place to come to when you're desperate. But the fact that you have this sort of psalms in the book of Psalms is very useful. You know why? Because this is how men speak when they're desperate. And God puts it there because he understands you, so you could come to God when you're desperate and you can shout at him and say, look, everything gone, gone. You don't have to put up a false front of bravery or faith. Real faith is like this. Real faith has to be expressed. That's why when we even have worship songs here, we must actually go into lamentation form, psalms, because lamentation will help a part of our congregation express. We have a one-dimensional view in our congregation that only victorious Christians have joy. Some of us sitting here have no joy yet. You've got faith, you haven't given up, but you're still screaming at God, and you need to be allowed to scream at God. Here is Spurgeon, he writes, that sometimes Christians should not endure his suffering with gallant and joyous heart, but that sometimes his spirit should sink within him and that he should become even as a little child smitten under the hand of God. So sometimes you don't have to put up a brave front. Sometimes when you're suffering, you just come to God and cry, and just like a child. That is the kind of safe God that you have that will understand your tears. This is Joseph Nuna, who basically counseled Mother Teresa, and she had such darkness, she couldn't feel God for many, many years. And he explained to her that there's no human remedy for it, right? She should not feel responsible for affecting it. Feeling that Jesus is not the only way or proof that he's there. And for her, the craving for God was a sure sign of his presence in her life, and the absence of the fact of the darkness is actually part of her work for Jesus Christ. The darkness is part of her relationship with God. All right, so there's no better place than darkness to learn about the grace of God. Here you actually have, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. You know what is he doing? He's having trouble. Who is he blaming? Yeah. He's tarrowing God. He thought lightning will strike you. But here you have a psalm where the guy actually basically blames God for everything. All right? And this is actually shocking. All right? He feels God is against him. All right? Kidness writes, a very presence of this kind of press in Scripture is a witness of God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they're desperate. He tells us that he understands. He says, I am a God of this man, even though he hasn't got it right yet. See, when you pray, your theology may not necessarily be right. And this is Spurgeon again. He writes, faith is blind, providence has eyes. Okay, let me explain. It would be very sharp and trying experience for me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangements for their weight and their quantity. So when he actually attributes these trials to God sending to him, it's actually not a bad thing, you know. You know what he's saying? He's saying that it would be a very trying experience for me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent. The bitter cup was never filled by his hand. My trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement because of the weight and the quantity. Which means at the back of all the trials, there is some comfort to know that actually comes from him, you know. So therefore, it's not random, it's not purposeless, and it's not totally desperate. All right? He explains it this way. If you drink of a river of affliction near its outfall, it's brackish and offensive to the taste. But if you trace it to its source, where it rises at the foot of the throne of God, you will find its waters to be sweet and health-giving. So you see, you stand at the mouth of the Klang River, and you go and take the water and you drink. It tastes like crap, doesn't it? But you will trace the water to the mountains where the Klang River began. It's pure. And it's clean. I hope so. And that's how he used to describe. But when you actually see the shit that comes, the pain that comes, it looks bad. But the source is actually from the throne of God. And that tells you that God has a plan. And it's not all bad. And that's how he rationalizes. Faith is blind. That means anything can happen to you. But providence has eyes. So when an accident happens to you, when a sickness happens to you, fate will hit anybody. It doesn't matter who you are. But providence has eyes. I mean, God has eyes. God has a purpose. All right? Very important saying. As long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to a mistake, my loss to another wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on. I am of earth, earthy, and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see His hand at work, I grow calm, and I have not a word of repining. If you think like Seneca, the philosopher, that my pain is an accident, my bereavement a mistake, my loss is another person's wrong, my discomfort is caused by an enemy, if you've just localized it there, then you're at the mouth of the Krang River, it's all crap. What he says, but when I rise to God and see His hand at work, I grow calm and I don't have a word of complaint. So actually, when you're actually suffering, you have to understand that you are standing at the mouth of the Klang River and all the rubbish is going around you. But you know at the head of the water, somewhere, where the water first started, it was pure. And providence has eyes. Faith is blind. Okay? Very important understanding from him. There's a place where darkness can be your friend. Here, he's interrogating God. You know, he's very upset. Do you work wonders of the dead? Do the departed rise to praise you? Is your steadfastness declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the man, Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Oh God, I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He's saying that, why are you punishing me? Why are you giving me a tough time? Because if you kill me, right, nobody to praise you, isn't it? Right? So he's trying to find some reason behind it. And the reason is that he's going through a refining process. All of us start off like Job. Our Christianity is a transactional Christianity. We expect, we give God love, and we expect blessings in return. And when suffering comes, it breaks us from the transactional mode of Christianity. All right? Somebody was telling me in Japan, I visited Yoshika, and he was telling me so difficult to get the Japanese to come to church. And the reason why they don't come to church, they will tell her, and I think some Japanese also told me here, when I tried to bring them to Alpha, I says, I got no problem. If I go to church, I got no problem. You see? So it's a transactional view of God. When I need God, when I got trouble, then I go to God lah. God is only there for trouble. So that's a transactional, and many of us became Christians because of this transactional view. But suffering actually purges that away so that you've got a purer idea of your relationship with God. So you have caused my beloved friends to shun me. My companions have been my dark. So I would go to the deep 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It's good for me to have affliction that I may know how to speak a word in season to one that's weary. So Spurgeon has begun to believe that the darkness that he actually had has a benefit to it. It actually helps him counsel and helps him minister to other people. Okay? So the way to stronger faith usually lies in a rough stairway, pathway of sorrow. He said, I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got out of my comfortable, easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I receive from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in my minister's library. Oh, it's completely different, isn't it? And he finds that sorrow and darkness is the best teacher in his life because it changes his life from a transactional view of Christianity to one that really is genuine. That means you love God for who He is, not what He gives you. And the only way you're going to learn that is through sorrow. And sorrow becomes the best book in my minister's library. It's the best furniture in my house. That's shocking, isn't it? That's absolutely shocking. So therefore, you face sorrow head on and you pray the sorrow, you invest the sorrow so that one day this will bring back to you joy. All right? So that should be a realistic way in which we actually face our suffering. This is Monica Coleman, who actually suffered from depression. I want to read to you how she felt. Meanwhile, I prayed for peace in my sleepless nights. I asked God to save me, help me, rescue me from my darkness, make it all better. I heard messages that my faith told me about depression, that I was too blessed to be stressed. The depression was a lie from the enemy, that suicide is an unforgivable sin. Somewhere between my unanswered prayers and the realization that I could not worship myself in happiness, my faith died. In those times, we understand when people cannot praise God, we only ask people to be honest with God and we don't leave them alone. This is exactly what my depressed self needs. Tears, music, good food, raw honesty, community. The same faith that demonizes my depression also teaches me how to have faith in the midst of it. I lost faith I once had. I stopped believing God only loved me if I was happy and peaceful. I can't read that part, but the last part is, a new faith is a deep trust that God is present with me and understands how I feel, especially when no one else can. I can no more blame God for my sadness than I credit God for happy days. This faith tells God how I really feel, knowing that an offer of my true self is worship. I appreciate sorrows, song of sorrow more. I dance only when joyful. I'm upheld by the church community that can linger in pain without moving to fix it. So what she's saying is that she has come to a state in her life, okay, that the new faith is a deep trust that God is with you and that true worship with God is able to be authentic with God. That means you come with your sorrow, and in your sorrow, you bring to God, and that is a dimension of worship. You see? We have a dimension of worship is, I'm jumping up and down, hallelujah, hallelujah. And that is the presence of God. You don't even understand, like Mother Teresa, that darkness and pain can also be an authentic worship of God. That's how she discovers it. All right? So that's why this kind of Christianity is real. And I think we need to learn to explore a little bit more of this in our own lives. Any questions?
If you commit suicide, you go to hell.
Ah, well, there are various views on that. If you want, we're going to deal with that one day. All right, so I wouldn't jump to conclusion and say a person who commits suicide. See, suicide is like any other sin, isn't it? In fact, what is suicide?
Murder.
Right? Who committed murder? David. All right? So I think that's a topic for another day. But Judas also committed suicide, remember? All right? So that's a very, very difficult topic. The whole book's written about that. And I'm not at a position to answer that yet because I haven't really researched. For me to answer that, I have to read a whole bunch of things and come back to you. But I don't believe it's such a simple thing. You kill yourself means definitely you go to hell. I don't quite believe that. All right? I think there's more. It's more nuanced than that. Okay. Any other questions on sorrow? How we deal with sorrow? Okay. So hopefully you will break up in your groups, and maybe if you could share a dimension of your spiritual life of how sorrow actually helped you. Okay. Or even share a sorrow for which there was no answer, or share a time when you blame God. Or share a time when you blame God and the issue was not resolved. You see, all of us like to end the problem with a little bow and tie nicely, isn't it? Fairy tale ending. You know why? Because you watch too much TV. You watch TV, and in 1 hour, 45 minutes, the bad guys are defeated, the hero wins. And you find in real life, it's not like that one. In real life, there are many unresolved issues. But what we learn today is we can take those unresolved issues and sadness and bring it to God, and that is authentic worship. All right? And maybe you could do that in your group and not end everybody, oh, hallelujah, we're all victorious. No, victory is just trusting God in the darkness. You know. And then maybe you could support each other. Some people are in a very dark place. Some people are not quite so dark, and they can basically support each other. So I will see you the first week of January. I will do Psalm 95. We're going to talk about worship. Psalm 95, I'm talking about prayer worship. Right, thank you.